Please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. The time is now shortly before noon on the day of the Lord's crucifixion. We remind ourselves that the night before, the moment arrested the Lord at Gethsemane, Judas, having betrayed him with a kiss, they led him away to appear before the Sanhedrin. And though they gathered many false witnesses, they could find no charges against the Lord Jesus. And throughout that illegal trial, the Lord remained silent until he was commanded under an oath to reveal if he was Christ, the Son of God, to which his reply was yes. He said, "Thou hast said." And for this, they sentenced him to death. And for blasphemy, and then they had him beaten and they had him abused. And then at dawn, the Sanhedrin officially certified their verdict and their sentence, but prevented under Roman occupation from imposing the death penalty themselves, they hurriedly transported the Lord Jesus Christ, bound as a common or dangerous criminal, to the common hall to face another trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Pilate quickly discovered that Jesus was innocent and then began to attempt to have him released. But the Jews, however, having condemned their Messiah to death, then demanded that instead of Jesus, a seditious murderer called Barabbas be released to them instead. And so cowardly and corrupt Pilate caved in to those demands. And then literally washed his hands of all responsibility. And then before the soldiers led Jesus away, Pilate had him cruelly scourged. But before taking Jesus to the place of execution, the detail of soldiers first took him inside the praetorium, where the whole company of soldiers took delight in taunting and torturing him. And the night before, the Jews had mocked Jesus as prophet and Messiah. And now the Roman soldiers mocked him as king. And then wounded and weakened, the Lord Jesus was then made to carry the heavy beam to which he would be nailed through the city streets. And then reaching the city gates, the soldiers, and Jesus staggering under the weight and his injuries and exhaustion, the soldiers then compelled the passerby, one Simon of Cyrene, to help him. Now, the soldier's choice of Simon was absolutely inconsequential to them. There's no reason, he was some bloke that was passing by. But we saw last time the saving hand of God at work in the life of Simon. Wonderfully, we have good reason to believe that Simon himself came to know what it really meant to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Because not only is his name forever recorded here for us, but also are the names of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who, it's strongly believed, later became leaders in the early New Testament church. And you can read of their names in Acts chapter 19 and in Romans chapter 16. Well, today we are at Golgotha. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 33 to 44. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Well, may God bless us as we look into these challenging verses of Scripture. We'll do so under three headings, which are these: concoction, cross, and contempt. Concoction, cross, and contempt. So this concoction, obviously I'm referring to this bitter cup of gall and vinegar. Verse 30. Oh, before we get there, let's just remind ourselves that when they were come unto a place called Gotha, that is to say a place of a skull, this is where they are now. We remind ourselves last time, Golgotha. The name comes from an Aramaic word meaning a skull, and we're told in a Bible, in the Bible handbook, Halley's Bible handbook, that there's only one place around Jerusalem which has borne and still bears the name Skull Hill, and it's just outside the North Wall near the Damascus Gate. But in his Gospel, Luke, being a doctor, uses the medical term cranium, and in English that would be cranium, and the Latin word for that is calvarium, so it's to Calvary. Where the Lord Jesus died for our sins, that we now come. Now, getting back to this concoction of vinegar and gall and vinegar, it was customary to give some pain relief to those about to be crucified. Verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So what the soldiers offered the Lord was a concoction of vinegar mixed with gall, very sour, a very bitter potion. Gall, also known as bile or wormwood, it was an extremely bitter and apparently stupefying thing. Interestingly, in his parallel account, Mark says that the wine was mingled with myrrh. At Mark 15:23, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Are they at odds, Matthew and Mark? I don't think so, because myrrh is also a bitter oil, a bitter gum that's obtained from certain trees or shrubs in that part of the world. And sometimes it was mixed with wine and drunk to relieve pain. Interestingly, you know, myrrh was one of the gifts brought to the infant Jesus by the Magi back in Matthew chapter 2. And as we'll go on to discover, it was also brought by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to apply to the Lord's body after his death. And so this bitter potion offered to the Lord Jesus as Calvary was prophesied in Old Testament scripture, as we read earlier in Psalm 69 verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, it would seem that the soldiers put the cup to the Lord's lips, but he wouldn't drink it. Nonetheless, though he swallowed none, he undoubtedly tasted the bitterness. And that bitterness of the gall and wine potion is a reminder of two things. First of all, it's a reminder of the sin of man. You know, sin is the original root of bitterness which came into the world with the fall of our first parents. Man's heart, ever since when has been at bitter enmity with God. And the cross marks the ultimate, man's ultimate rejection of God, rejection of God's love, rejection of God's authority, and the rejection of God's word. And all of this is made manifest in the death of the Son of God at Calvary. The second thing it reminds us of is the wrath of God that results, God's righteous judgment upon that sin. This was the cup which God the Father put into the hand of his only begotten Son. A bitter cup indeed. And the mixture of gall and vinegar, it might have gone some way towards deadening the Lord's pain. But the Lord refused to drink it, preferring to face that which had been laid upon him with a clear mind, which now brings us to the cross, our second heading. So the soldiers crucify the Lord and they cruelly gamble for his clothes. Verse 35, or the first part of verse 35, and they crucified him. None of the gospel writers give details of the crucifixion itself. They just say it plainly that they crucified him. And that's perhaps because, you know, the eternal spiritual significance of the Lord's death, it far outweighs the temporal physical fact. However, we know from history that to be crucified was a horrible, intense and brutal way to die. And though it was a common form of capital punishment with the Romans, no Roman citizen could be crucified except on the personal orders of Caesar. It was a punishment that was reserved for the worst of criminals and for the dregs of society, the lowest classes of people. A contemporary Roman historian, Tacitus, said of the crucifixion that it was a torture fit only for slaves, fit only for them, because they were considered subhuman. Now, the origins of crucifixion, they lay in ancient Persia, so it wasn't a Roman invention. However, the Romans perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and maximum suffering. The victim was first stripped naked, then laid down with his back on the crossbeam. And imagine how painful that would have been, having gone through the scourging that the Lord had. And then the victim was then nailed to that crossbeam, either through the wrists or through the hands. And then the crossbeam was then somehow fastened to the vertical stake, which was usually already standing upright. And then the victim's feet would be nailed to the wood. And then finally, the weight of the victim's body was supported by a block of wood that would be fastened to the cross beneath the feet. Dr. William Edwards, writing in the Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986, explains this. The major effect of crucifixion was to inhibit breathing. To get a good breath, one had to push against the feet. Putting the weight of the body on the feet produced more pain. Each effort to get a proper breath was agonizing, exhausting, and led to a sooner death. The victim did not die quickly enough. The legs were broken, and the victim was soon unable to breathe. Now, crucifixion, I said it was a Roman thing. It was actually an abhorrent thing to the Old Testament Jews. But those facing capital punishment in Jewish law were first to be stoned to death, but after that their bodies were to be hung on a tree. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 21 to 23. And all the men of his city, this is the person being executed, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he died. So shalt thou put away from among you, and so shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. So in going to the cross for the sins of others, the Lord's crucifixion was therefore, it not only subjected him to unbearable torment, but it also excluded him at that point from fellowship with his heavenly Father, with God the Father. Paul, writing to the Galatian church, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he explains it like this: Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Who are the Gentiles? The answer is, anybody who is not a Jew is a Gentile. There are only two people in the world at that point, Gentiles and Jews. There are three now. There are Gentiles, Jews, and there are Christians. And again, we need to remind ourselves that all of this, you know, in all of this, far from being the victim of circumstances, the Lord Jesus governed circumstances then for the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, the plan of salvation in accordance with prophecy, who fought for lost sinners. He was then, and he still is now, in control of all things. In Isaiah 53, chapter verse 11, we read, he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, and shall be satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, last week I said we must be careful, you know, that we don't put ourselves in a place where we feel pity for the Lord Jesus. Yes, it was horrible. There should be pity in our hearts. But we mustn't look down on the Lord Jesus Christ as if he was some poor victim of circumstance. We should be horrified that this is what he went through on our behalf. But we must always see him not in a pitiful, low condition, but as the exalted Son of God going through this for our benefit. Anyway, no sooner had the soldiers completed this grisly work, they lost no time in taking advantage of the situation. Let me read it in the second part of verse 35. And they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now John tells us in his gospel, chapter 19, verse 23, that there were four soldiers in the execution detail who laid claim to the Lord's clothes. And that too was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked having closed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. In effect, these men were treating the Lord as if he were already dead, even while he hung there alive. You know, after all, probably reasoning, he had no further need of clothes. So having sorted out his few belongings between them, they then settled down to survey their handiwork, verse 36, and sitting down they watched him there. You know, here, in addition to what we've just read in Psalm 22, we have another prophecy fulfilled in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Matthew says they watched him there. Well, what were they watching? What were they watching for? You know, they certainly didn't expect Jesus to attempt an escape. Nor was a rescue mission of his supporters likely. So the answer is that they were watching and waiting for him to die. Because their job was not done until he was dead. And the victims of crucifixion, they did not die quickly if nothing was done to hasten the process. And sometimes a victim might survive for more than 24 hours. And so there they are, sat on the ground at the foot of the cross, watching the Lord Jesus slowly die. But in an interesting comparison, we should be aware of now from Luke's parallel account of the crucifixion. While they were sat there looking up at him, perhaps hoping that the wait wouldn't be too long, the Lord Jesus, Luke tells us, was looking down upon them and he was praying for their souls. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, we're not doing a comparative study, we're not reconciling the Gospels. But the Lord Jesus spoke seven words while he was on the cross. "And Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was the first word. And this simple prayer, it is astounding because it comes at the very climax of the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering. Even now, the Lord's heart is not overwhelmed. He's yet concerned for his enemies and all those who brought this suffering upon him. He might have prayed for justice. He might have prayed for retribution. But instead, the Lord's love rises above his suffering and he prays to God the Father to pardon his enemies. Such love is beyond our understanding. And yet it reveals to us the source from which our own pardon and redemption comes. God the Son beseeches God the Father in prayer, in full acceptance of all that is being permitted to come upon him for our sakes, for the sake of sinners. And what God the Son prays always meets with a full response within God the Father's heart. Because that's why God the Father sent his own Son to die for this purpose. And now the Son's dying is at hand. Remind ourselves of those sweet verses that we like to read. In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then we're told atop the cross, the soldiers have posted this charge sheet, verse 37, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it was written in three languages, written in Aramaic, which was the local language of the day. It was written in Latin, the language of the occupying power. and it was also written in Greek, which was the universal language of the day. Rather like English is the universal language of our day. Then it was Greek. And Pilate himself had made that sign. We'll read that in John 19, verse 19. The Lord had probably worn it around his neck as he made his way from the Praetorium to Calvary. And the inscription, the words, they were no doubt intended to mock the Lord Jesus, but also they were an offence to the Jews. John tells us in chapter 19, verse 21, "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." See, the Jews objected to this title in the first place because they felt it was false. They simply did not believe that Jesus was their Messiah, the King of the Jews. And in the second place, they were disassociating themselves from this imposter king, and they probably thought it demeaning that Rome, that Pilate should write this and advertise this, Roman's power over the Jews themselves. But Pilate wouldn't budge. Again, in John chapter 19 and verse 22, the next verse, Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." And in this matter too, we see the hand of providence at work, because God saw to it that the truth be proclaimed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ's divine mission. And though ridiculed by men, the crucified Christ was indeed the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews who must die on the cross so that he could take full possession of his right as King of Kings to reign over everything, over all, for all eternity. And thus this inscription, it's ever since proclaimed to the whole world, to all of humanity, that Jesus Christ is King. A King rejected by Israel, but a King upheld and glorified by God the Father. Again, in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11, we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Doesn't mean he had pleasure in bruising him. God the Father had pleasure. It means that it was his will, his gracious will to do so. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And that day as well, there were others crucified. In verse 38, "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." The crucifixion of the two robbers with Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left. This is yet another striking fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah 53:12, we read, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." The 18th century Irish scholar Adam Clarke said, "The Jews placed him between these two, perhaps to intimate that he was the worst felon of the three." You know, of a truth, on the cross the Lord Jesus Christ was found to be at the centre of sinful humanity. Which brings me to my third head in contempt. To dying in agony, the Lord is now scorned and scoffed by those that mocking onlookers, verses 39 to 40. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. You know, on top of the physical agonies that the Lord Jesus has suffered in the last day and so forth, and then even now on the cross, you know, even more is being heaped upon him by the majority of those who were witnessing the event, the passers-by. It means those who followed the procession to Calvary to enjoy the spectacle of this execution. Yeah, these were people being driven by base instinct. This man was down and out, and they were taking pleasure in hurling insults at him. And again, their taunts were both the fulfillment of prophecy. We read in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip, they shake their head, saying, He trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, see if he delighted in him. And also, it was not just a fulfillment of prophecy, but a direct temptation for the Lord Jesus, even now, to take an easier path in the fulfillment of his saving work. If thou be the Son of God, they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You know, if thou be the Son of God, these are the very same words that Satan used when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 6. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. And he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. You know, but even had the Lord Jesus come down from the cross, then he could have done that, he'd have wanted to. But legions of angels descend from heaven and sort all this out. But even if he'd done that, even if he'd come down from the cross, you know, these people would still not have believed in him. And if he saved himself, then he could not save others. And not just the passers-by, the Sanhedrin also amused themselves by joining him in with the crowd. Verses 41 and 43. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Note here how these chief priests, they're not speaking directly to the Lord Jesus. They're speaking indirectly. All the language in those verses is in the third person. So they're speaking to the crowd. What are they trying to do? They're trying to cast doubt on all that the Lord Jesus has said and done. On his preaching, on his teaching, on his miracle working. Why? In order to deny the truth of all the good things that he'd done in the name and in the power of God. And this was their attempt to stamp out the Lord's authority and influence by making him a laughing stock. You know, but it tells us that they had no understanding or any idea about God's goodness and about God's power. And even the thieves, we're told, also joined in this derision. Verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And with the mockery of the thieves, the rejection of the Lord Jesus by his Old Testament people is complete. Even the criminals rejected him. Though they were suffering the same torments that he was, they yet refused him their fellowship. Now, we know from Luke's Gospel that one of these two robbers repented even on the cross. And he came to trust in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to come back next Lord's Day morning and look at those verses in Luke chapter 23. So next time we'll give that some more thought. But right now, let me bring this to a conclusion. First of all, this concoction, the bitter cup. You know, the Lord Jesus, he did not let the bitter cup go by him untasted before he himself was to taste death in its full bitterness for our sake. However, he did not drink the vinegar and the gall down. He would have nothing to no more lessen his agony, because even now he had much saving work to do as our high priest and our Saviour. Sin is the original root of bitterness. It came into the world. It's a bitterness at the end that's more bitter than death. So it was for the Lord Jesus as he bore our sins. And sooner or later, so will it be to the unrepentant sinner. Calvary is the consummation of man's sin. All sin, even the least sin, it's only a little one, all of it has the same bitter character. All of it is a rejection of God's will for our own will. On the cross, what about the cross? Like I say, it's vitally important to remember that the Lord Jesus did not suffer as the victim of circumstances. He was in control at all times. He himself said, read his words in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." You know, and though it was truly terrible that he should endure such agony and such torture, yet that he freely chose to do so out of love for sinners is amazing. Can we ever rightly doubt Christ's love towards lost sinners? Has he not gone to the most extreme length to demonstrate that love? "Father, forgive them," he prayed over the soldiers, while they were there idly watching him. The Lord was looking back in love, praying for them, and indeed for all those who did not then and do not now know what they are doing. You know, the Lord's little prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it involves the thought that they might yet realize that what they were doing is what made it necessary for him, the Prince of Life and the Lord of Glory, to lay down his life, that the Father in pure grace might give them time to recognize, acknowledge and repent of their sin, and that it might yet bring the Father's pardon to them through the Father's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, contempt, the scorn and reproach of the onlookers. You know, the actions and the words of the onlookers at Calvary, it tells us much about the language or their hearts, and much about the heart's language and condition of many that we encounter today. You know, foreseeing the cross, the prophetic language of David's heart was in Psalm 69, verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, But there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And on the cross, the language of the Lord Jesus' heart was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, what's the language in your heart as you behold the crucified King of Kings? Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn in 477. Himself he could not save, he on the cross must die. All mercy cannot come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ the Son of God must bleed, that sinners might from sin be freed. In 477. Beloved, let us be persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen.